Philippians chapter 2, I'm not even there myself. I got to get going here. So what we've been seeing so far in the book of Philippians, again, the whole book written with the theme of joy. And Paul, incredibly enough, has been writing this letter from a prison, from a place of prison there in Rome. And yet, despite his situation, he is writing about joy. In chapter 1, we saw how the secret of joy in spite of circumstances is the single mind. And now in chapter 2 here today, we're going to be looking at the secret of joy in spite of people is the submissive mind. I think we can bring those points up there. The secret of joy in spite of people is the submissive mind. Because, you know, the enemy wants to rob us of our joy. He knows that if we can be joyful in the Lord, the joy of the Lord being our strength, that he's not going to have his way with us. And so he's going to bring things into our lives that's going to look to rob us of our joy. And he can work through other people to try to make us miserable, to try to bring about disunity, knowing that if that happens, we're going to be robbed and zapped of our joy. So the key then in that situation, the key then to remain in an attitude of joy in spite of people is to have the submissive mind. And that's what we're going to be focusing on here in chapter 2. First of all, we're going to see the exhortation to humility. The exhortation to humility, verses 1 to 4. Let's look at those. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So Paul says, therefore, if there is then any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy. He's writing to the Philippian believers. And it's not as though he's kind of questioning, are these things there for you? Do you experience these things? He's not questioning if you have these things. He's kind of writing in the sense that these are guaranteed, that these are obvious. You do have encouragement in Christ. There is comfort of love. It would be like saying, if snow is white, or if rain is wet, or if Brent is a stud. He's saying them in a sense that they're obvious. They're very clear. It's apparent. So we believe it. We receive it. There is affection and mercy. So he says then, in that case, fulfill my joy. Why was people out? Okay. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, having the same love is not just loving the same things. You know, it's easy to hang out with other people who love the things that we love. It's easy to get along with other people when we have common interests and things that we love. But Paul's not talking about loving the same things. He's speaking about having the same love. It's the love that's exemplified by our Heavenly Father, how He gave His Son to us. It's the love exemplified by Jesus Christ in sacrificially dying in our place to forgive us of our sin. It's the love that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great love chapter that you all know so well. In verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It is not provoked. And love thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And love never fails. This is the kind of love that Paul's saying you are to be in common with. That you are to have the same love. Have that love that's shown to us by the Father. Have that love that's written to us in the Word. That's the kind of love that we are to be on the same page with. And then he says, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, half the battle, half the arguments and disagreements that arise between people is trying to figure out whose mind to have. Have the same mind. Okay, we'll have the same mind, but as long as it's my mind. I don't want to have your mind. I don't like where your mind takes us. I want to have my mind. That's the mind that I want us to follow. That's the one mind that we should have here in this group. That's why divisions and issues arise is because everybody's jockeying to have their way. But again, Paul's not talking about try to pick whose mind you want to follow. He's saying have one mind, and that is the mind of Christ. And we're going to be instructed in verse 5 to have that indeed, to have the mind of Christ. And we'll see then, after verse 5, what that looks like. But look at verse 3. As we see Paul's exhortation to humility, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each esteem others better than himself. You know, the world has a real problem with that. Hey, I'll admit it. I have a hard time with that sometimes. You know, I was sitting at the airport getting ready to fly back last week, and our flight was delayed a bit. So I'm sitting down. There's a newspaper beside me. And so I picked up the newspaper, and I began to read. And it began to talk about an article with Kate Moss. She's this, you know, aging former supermodel, whatever she is, I don't know. Here's what it says, though. Kate Moss was attending the Metropolitan Museum of Art's Costume Institute Gala in Manhattan last year when she found herself forced to join a long line of guests waiting to greet the event's organizers. Kate was left fuming when, after waiting patiently for her turn, Tom and Katie, Tom Cruise, you know, and his wife Katie, they waltzed right to the front of the queue. She tells New York Magazine, we stood in line for like an hour or something just to say hello. We're going, I can't believe this. You can't smoke. You can't have a drink. Then Tom and Katie just walked right up to the front, and we were like, who in the world do they think they are? They're not even in fashion. This was her attitude of having to wait for a little bit in line and having someone cut up to the front of the line. What do you see from that story? A person that is miserable, that's complaining, that's freaking out over silly things. She's used to getting her way, and when she doesn't, what happens? She's miserable. Can't deal with it. And Paul is letting us in on a very important, revolutionary, epic truth. It's nothing new. In fact, it's been passed down by Jesus Christ, our Lord, for us. But the thing is that it goes against our very human nature. See, Paul is telling us this. If you want to walk in joy, don't live for yourself. This is what Paul is telling us. It's no different than the message that Jesus shared with us. If you want to walk in joy, don't live for yourself. And again, the joy that we're talking about here, guys, through this book of Philippians, has nothing to do with happiness. It has nothing to do with a feeling or a condition that we have. It has to do with walking in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. We'll talk a bit more about that. But, you know, James and John, two of Jesus' disciples. In Mark 10, they were thinking of this kingdom that Jesus would be setting up and ruling from. And James and John began to get a little bit selfishly motivated and ambitious in their thinking. So much so that they came to Jesus and asked this. Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Did you imagine that? I know what I'd say if my kids ever came up to me with that kind of question. They don't have to finish the sentence. No. Hey, Dad, we want you to do whatever we ask. Go away. No. Go to your room. Don't come out till next week. No. But, you know, Jesus, I'm sure Jesus is just kind of laughing at himself a bit. And so he goes, what is it, guys? What is it? He's kind of entertaining them a little bit. I'm sure Jesus is going, oh, this is good. Hey, guys, gather around. James and John have a question. They want me to do whatever they ask of me. Come on, check it out. What are they going to ask? I'm sure he's having some fun with it. So they said, hey, when you enter in your kingdom, we want to sit at your right hand and on your left hand. See, what were they doing? They were thinking of themselves. They weren't concerned about the other 10 guys. They weren't concerned about Jesus. How can we best serve you in the kingdom? They were just thinking about themselves, saying, we want to have power. We want to have position. We want to have prestige in the kingdom. We're your guys. Sons of Thunder, that's who you want to have in that kingdom with you, Lord. But Jesus went on then to reveal to them a very new concept. Others. Hey, James and John. You guys want to be important? You want to be the big wigs around town? Hey, live for others. Think about others. If you want to be numero uno, then you... My Spanish is... Is that Spanish, numero uno? That's Spanish, right? I didn't use that when I was there. I should have. But I said a lot of other things. But he says this. If you want to be number one, then you be the servant of all. That's what Jesus told them in Mark 10. You see, the way up is down, and the way down is up. The way up is down, and the way down is up. When you're trying to be the big wig, man, you're going to get knocked down. But when you're just walking in humility that Paul is exhorting us to do, then that's when the Lord begins to raise you up. Jesus had previously said to these guys there in John, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 35, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will, and the gospel's, then will save it. It says die. Die to self. What? I've got to die to me? But I love me. I get along very well with me. Me is all right, let me tell you. In fact, I don't think me's going to be very happy if I try to ditch him. I like me. You see, we reason and debate over the logistics of this kind of a life. But Paul is telling us something very important. That is the path to joy. Before we can truly live for others, we have to get me, the self, out of the way. If we're going to live an others-focused life. That's why Jesus essentially tells us to die to self. Get it out of the way. Because unless you die to yourself, you're not going to experience the abundant life that I have for you. You're not going to experience this life of joy that I have for you. Because when you do, when you die to self, then you know what happens? You're free from headaches. You're free from the stress. You're free to live the life that God has for you. It's when we begin to think about ourselves, our needs, our rights. And when things don't go that way, then we just get perturbed. We get upset. We get bitter. Paul says there, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You know, the world today emphasizes self-esteem. You're a good person. Got to love yourself before you can love others. Sadly, you know, that's what's beginning to get taught from some pulpits today. Hey, if you're going to love others, then you got to learn to love yourself. You're a good person. Treat yourself right. The Bible speaks nothing of this self-esteem. Go ahead, try to find it. Let me know if you come up across it somewhere in Scripture, because then I'll backtrack a bit here. But the Bible speaks nothing about the self-esteem gospel. The Bible says this about esteem. Esteem others. There's no self in there. In fact, if you're going to esteem others, you have to get rid of self. You have to die to self. You've got to think of others. And again, you've got to approach that then with a lowliness of mind, it says there in verse 3. It speaks of a mind that's brought low. It speaks of that humility that we're dealing with here. And you see, that is a voluntary action. It's a decision you make. It's an act of the will. In fact, it's what Paul was speaking of in chapter 4 of Ephesians when he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. The walk that's worthy of the calling with which we're called is the walk of lowliness. The mind that's brought low, the walk of humility. Thinking of others. Esteeming others is better than yourself. And then he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You know what a blessing it is when an individual is not just interested in what they can get out of something, or what they can gain in a situation, but when they look at how, instead they can bless others. And that's exciting when that begins to happen. A church looking out for one another is going to be a healthy church. It's going to be an exciting place to be. We're going to want to have Sunday service every day of the week when we begin to be a place that is looking out for others before ourselves. It's going to be rocking in here. I'm not saying that isn't happening already. I'm going, what am I saying here? That we're not already? I just want to come Sunday and that's it. Because No, you guys are great. And, well, you know, you're not really good because we're wretched sinners. But you know what I'm trying to say. I hope you do, because I don't know what I'm trying to say. Let's just keep moving here. But, you know, when we begin to be a body that's just blessing others, guess what? That's going to be a place filled with joy, excitement, and love. It's going to represent Jesus. It's going to show Jesus. You know, and there are times where we may not feel like doing that. What? Look out not only for his own, but for the interest of others? Look out for other people's interests? I've got enough to worry about in my life. I don't feel like doing that. I don't feel up to it. I'm tired. It's been a busy week. And you know what? There are certainly going to be times when we don't feel like coming alongside others or having a desire to help. But guess what? Our Christianity has never been based on feelings. It's never been about feelings. You see, our worship of God has never been about feelings. It's all about attitude. It's about recognizing how holy and awesome God is. Our Christian life and our walk with the Lord is about recognizing all that Christ has done for me, how he saved me, how he spared me from sin and from hell, and how he's made me a child of God, brought me into the family of God, to where now I get to be a participator in blessing the family of God. Those are never about feelings, guys. It's about a decision, a choice, a matter of the will. And so Paul goes on to say in the next verse here, in verse 5, then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why he says, let this mind be in you. Because it's our decision that we make. We don't love our husbands or our wives because we feel like it. If your relationship is based on feeling, yikes, that's not going to be a fun place to be. That's a decision you make. It's a decision here to walk in humility, to serve others and bless one another. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was also then in Christ Jesus. As believers, we have the mind of Christ. You know, we still have the lingering residue of the old mind, and every day we have the decision of which one we're going to exercise. But you know, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, but we have the mind of Christ. It doesn't say that we're going to get this mind or begin to bring this mind into existence. It says, you have the mind of Christ. So put this mind, that mind of Christ, into effect. That's what he's saying here. And so as we begin to see this exhortation to humility, we move now into the example of humility. And I'm so glad that Jesus went before us. And Jesus began to show us the way. Jesus began to live this life of humility and demonstrate it before us in the world. So we just have to look to him to see, how does this work? How does this play out? How do we walk in humility? Well, we're going to see here. Look at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now here's the first thing that we see from Christ. He is God. It says that he being in the form of God. Now, we're going to look at a few Greek words that we see in the next few verses here, okay? Because the Greek language goes into such detail, our English words can really never do justice to the Greek language of the New Testament. We'll oftentimes have, you know, one word for our English word, whereas the Greek, you know, Greeks will have two or three words. And they're not just synonymous, but they begin to kind of alter the meaning slightly. So for the word form, when it says that he being in the form of God, form, there's two Greek words. First one is morphe, the second is schema. Paul uses the word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. Morphe is this. This is what William Barclay says. Morphe is the essential form which never alters. Schema is the outward form which changes from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. For instance, the morphe of any human being is humanity, and this never changes. But the schema is continually changing. A baby, a child, a boy, a youth, a man of middle age, an old man, always having the morphe of humanity, but the schema is changing, the form changes. But the outward schema, as I said, changes all the time. Paul says that Jesus came in the morphe of God, the form of God. It's the unchangeable, unalterable being of God. And that is this, that he was deity, fully divine. This didn't change by him coming as a man. And because of this, then Paul writes that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now the word for robbery is the Greek word harpagmos. Harpagmos, meaning to seize. What is literally meant here is that Jesus did not cling to his equality as God. He didn't hold on to it or seize it while living here on earth. The example given of humility and submissiveness is to let go of your rights. See, Jesus had every right to come to this world and demand respect, adoration, praise, worship. But you know what? He laid all those things aside. When people treated him unfairly, he didn't play the God card. Hey, do you know who I am? I'm God. I'm deity. You can't treat me like that. He didn't do that. That's why it says that he considered it, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't cling to that deity. He didn't cling or hold on to those things. He let them go. It goes on to say that he made himself of no reputation. That word for made is the Greek word kenao. K-E-N-O-O. Kenao. And that means, interestingly, to empty. In other words, Jesus came to this world and he emptied himself. But of what? What did he empty himself of? Some say that he emptied himself of his deity. That is known among scholars as the kenosis theory. He emptied himself of deity. He wasn't fully God while he took on his humanity here on earth. But Jesus never halted his deity or his divinity. He never stopped being fully God while he was here on this earth. Rather, he emptied himself of the prerogatives and the privileges of his deity. How did he do that? By becoming a bondservant, it says. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Bondservant. More accurately, a slave. You know, Exodus chapter 21, verse 1 to 6, gives us the background of the bondservant. Let me read it for you here. Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which he shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh year, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. You see, a bondservant was a man who was able to be set free. He was allowed to go free, but he says, you know what? My master has given me a wife and children. I love my family. I love my master. I want to stay here and serve him the rest of my days. It was a servant, a slave, who chose to stay in that capacity, in that position. And so he would have a piercing in his ear to be a reminder of his servanthood to his master's home the rest of his days. Jesus came to be that bondservant. He submitted to the Father. Jesus was given a bride, and he was pierced so that for all of eternity we shall know of his great sacrifice for us. John was going through Zechariah chapter 12 to 14 on our Wednesday night study. And it says in Zechariah 12:10 that I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they, the Jews, the Israelites, will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. He will return again. It's speaking of Jesus coming at the end of the tribulation with the saints at his side, where they will look up and see the one whom they have pierced. Those scars remaining as a reminder of the submissiveness of his servanthood, how he gave himself so completely. You know, when it says there in Zechariah 12:10 that they will look on me, in the original Hebrew, there's an untranslated word after that. It says, they shall look at me, but then it shows after that an aleph and a ta. It's the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. First and last letter. It's then implying they will look on me, the first and the last, the alpha and the omega. It's the way that Jesus describes himself there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. It's how he identifies himself. Very interesting there. A little bit of a side note. Let's get back into this here. But he came in the form of a bondservant. He gave himself. He emptied himself of the prerogatives and privileges of deity. He didn't have to do those things. But he came, and he came in the likeness of men. You know, it's easy for us to use that word servant in a very spiritual way. Oh, I'm just here to serve you. Oh, let me help you with that. Oh, yeah, I just want to serve you. It's easy to kind of say those things and to do those things. But how do we react when someone begins to treat us like a slave? Oh, hey, let me just pick that up for you. I just want to serve you. It's great. Somebody else comes up to you and says, hey, do you mind taking that to my car? Yeah, thank you very much. What? Who do you think? You can't just tell me to go and do that. Why don't you go and do it? Sometimes when we're treated like a slave, we can snap, can't we? It's easy to put on that spiritual front when it's on our terms, when we're serving the way that we want to serve. But you will find out how well you're doing as a servant when somebody treats you like a slave. Yet Jesus came in the likeness of men. Do you remember when you were growing up? You're kind of reaching your, you know, teen years. You'd have sometimes maybe a big family dinner at Christmas time. Your mom would set up the big dining room table, you know. You'd be thinking, all right, great, you know, get to sit down. But then there'd be that old rickety card table that was the kids' table, you know, kind of off in the corner at the end. Hey, you know, Brent, there's just not enough room for the table. Can you go and sit with the kids over there? It's like, what? Come sit. Things, drinks are spilling, kids are throwing. I don't want to sit there. You feel ripped off, man. You're like, can't do that to me. But Jesus came and sat down with sinful humanity. He didn't belong there. He didn't deserve to be there. But he came and sat down with sinful humanity. He came in the likeness of men so as to show the love of God. And it didn't matter if he was mistreated, because his attitude was that of serving his master. And whatever it took for Jesus to reveal the heart of the Father, it was fine with him. That was the attitude he had. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Walking in humility is not hard when it's convenient, but are we willing to humble ourselves when it costs something? Look at the example of Jesus, who humbled himself, it says in verse 8, to the point of death. And not just any death, he died the most shameful death, the death of crucifixion. Romans devised that form of execution to be the most painful, drawn-out, shameful way to die. A Roman citizen was not permitted to die by crucifixion. It was too shameful. But Jesus came and died the most shameful kind of death for us. And it wasn't just something that he could do or handle because he was God. We can look at that and go, oh, you're God. No problem. Be much different if I was there. No, he emptied himself. Those prerogatives and privileges. Remember when he prayed in the garden, said, God, if there be any other way. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. That's what Jesus prayed. He agonized. Drops of blood flowed out from him. Sweated great drops of blood. He was in agony. He was in stress. This wasn't easy for him. That death was not minimized in any way because he was God. He suffered for you and me. The cost of sin, guys. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he did it with a submissiveness and a humble attitude for you and me. You know, we've all heard the expression, no pain, no gain. I hate that expression. No pain, no gain. I like no pain. That's it. I like that one. That's the expression I like. No pain. Amen, brother. I like that. But no pain, no gain. See, there is truth in that. It's oftentimes through the difficulty and through the trials that we go through that we gain so much from. We learn through it. We mature. Character is built in us. We grow closer to our Heavenly Father through trial. There is much gain through pain. In the next verse, we see a wonderful gain through Christ's pain. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name Jesus. Highly exalted him, given him the name above every name. The name Jesus, from the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, and there is no other name under heaven or in all the earth by which man can be saved. And it says that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And this is not referring to some kind of universal salvation that many love to think. Oh, everybody's going to be saved in that day. Everybody will at the end bow down before Jesus. He'll say, oh, come with me. Great. Let's go to heaven. This is not speaking of some universal salvation. The point is that every person is going to stand before God one day. And you will at that time bow the knee and confess his lordship at that time. But we have the opportunity to do that now. To bow the knee and confess the Lord Jesus means salvation today. Waiting until the judgment is going to result in condemnation because it'll be too late by then. That's why the word says today is a day of salvation. My friends, if you've not made that decision to live for Jesus, to commit your life to him, to repent of your sin and ask him to be your Lord and Savior, do that. Because you don't want to put that off. You don't want to wait. Because if you die today or the Lord comes back today, you're going to stand before God and it'll be too late in that time to say, okay, God, I get it now. I was wrong. You were right. Well, forgive me. It'll be too late then. That needs to be done now. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. But it's only if you do that here, now. Will that mean eternal life in heaven with our Heavenly Father? You know, at this time, Romans were required to offer up incense to an image of Caesar, displaying their allegiance to him and declaring Caesar as Lord. Paul makes a strong statement here, declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. No other, not Caesar, not any false gods, only Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no other. There's no other name by which we can be saved. There's a lot of people that have confessed him. Oh, I believe in Jesus. But the question is he your Lord? Have you submitted to him? Have you given your life to him? Have you asked him to wash you clean of your sin through his great sacrifice? Is he the Lord of your life? Or is he just something you kind of hold on to as a good luck charm? Something you put up on the top shelf as kind of a, you know, you got that backing. Oh, sure. I go to church once in a while. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah. But is he your Lord? That's the question. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Paul would say there in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we see a great example in Jesus Christ of this humility. Well, let's move on now and look at our third point, the exercise of humility. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So after being exhorted to humility and seeing the great example of Christ's humility, we're now encouraged to exercise this humility in our daily lives. He says, work out your own salvation. Now, get this straight, guys. We are not saved by works. We are not brought closer to God by good works, by living a good life. We don't work for our salvation, but Paul says we work out our salvation. We live it out for others to see. We don't keep it in. What God has worked in, we begin to work out. We live it out for others to see. The life lived for God's glory is the life of joy. And it's a life that will require humility. So work it out. You go to the gym, what do? You work out. You exercise. You're becoming healthier as you work out. Paul says, work out your salvation. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourself toward godliness. I love that verse. Exercise yourself toward godliness. It's a daily discipline that we choose to follow and do. Exercise yourself toward godliness. When we become saved, when you become born again, it doesn't end there. You don't sit back and go, oh, great. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm going to heaven. All right. You're going to sit back now and relax. No, you exercise yourself unto godliness. You work out your salvation. You continue to grow. It's so sad when you see believers who have been Christians for a long time, and yet they're still in an infant stage. I'd be very troubled to see my oldest son walk into church one day with a baby bottle in his mouth. Go, that's not right. It's not fitting. You need to grow. And yet there's a lot of Christians with that baby bottle still in their mouth. They're not growing. They're not maturing. We exercise ourselves in this humility. We work it out. We work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. This again is not living in a worry of God or being afraid of him. This is having a proper reverence and respect for God, desiring always to please him and to glorify him. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, when we walk in submissiveness to the Father, our lives are placed on a path that will bring about God's glory. And we have to trust him in that. Our lives exist for God. Realize that, people. Mark it down. Write it somewhere on yourself so that you won't forget it. We exist for God. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God, for his glory, for his honor, to proclaim his name in this world. And when we come to terms with that, we can handle a lot of hardships a lot easier. Because God, we see, is working out all those things for his good pleasure. You may find yourselves in a quandary today, and you're wondering, why is this happening? Why am I going through this trial? The key is to submit to the Lord. Exercise that humility and let him work through you for his good pleasure. You know, Joseph was given a dream. A dream that he interpreted and recognized as his brothers bowing down before him, that he would be put in a place of authority over his brothers. But you see, that didn't happen immediately. He didn't go out and say, God, why are my brothers treating me properly. Why are they not bowing down and kissing my hand? I thought that's what the dream was all about. Let's get this going, Lord. I'm excited for this. It didn't happen immediately. But what did he do? Trusted the Lord. Just walked in submission and humility. You know, this is where it can be so hard for us. We may have it in our heart to do something, to carry out the Lord's will. We may feel called to the mission field or desire to serve in a particular area. And when those things don't happen immediately, when the doors aren't opening quick enough, we wonder, what's wrong? God, why is this happening? But you see, God is working and orchestrating all things, not according to your will, but according to His good and perfect will. It's for His good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So we don't have to sit back and go, why, Lord? Why is this happening? Oh, I'm sorry. You wanted me to go faster. Okay, sorry. No, God's saying, hey, this is glorifying me. I'm working out my pleasure and will through this. That's why we need to walk in submission and humility, trusting the Lord. Because if our lives exist for Him, then that's what we're to be doing. And when we understand that, comprehend that, then it's not going to be a big problem. We're not going to be pained. We're not going to become bitter when things aren't unraveling perhaps the way we would like them to. Because we understand, Lord, my life exists for You. And if You can get glory through my life going through turmoil right now, or if You're working out Your goodwill through these events, then so be it, God. And Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. That ties in, doesn't it? Because we can sit here and complain and get angry when things maybe aren't going the way we want it to. But he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then he says, let me look at that here a bit, because when he says become blameless and harmless, we can think blameless. Oh boy, that's a tall order, God. You want me to be blameless? Is that possible? What that means here is to be above reproach. It doesn't, certainly doesn't speak of sinless perfection. It speaks of being above reproach. As Christians, we are to be living out this faith before the world in an unhypocritical fashion. We should be progressing and growing in maturity, as I said, to where the world cannot have an accusing word against us. Above reproach. And then when he says to be harmless, it means to be innocent. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 10, verse 16, when he told his disciples to be innocent as doves. Harmless is what he's implying. They're innocent. And we indeed should be living in a way where we stand out in this world, letting our lights shine forth. If we were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Interesting question. Notice Paul doesn't say there at the end of verse 15, he doesn't say you are to one day shine. He says, among whom you shine. You're lights. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say you will one day become, or you should try to be light. He says you are. It's a fact. You are light of the world. And as believers, we don't become lights. We don't train or take a course in this. We are lights. Are you fulfilling this call? Are you living as lights in this world? We are to be reflecting that light of Jesus Christ. The world is either going to see Christ in you or they won't. And if you call yourself a Christian and are not shining forth the light of Jesus Christ, then the world will be left in confusion. Well, this person says he's a believer, says he's a Christian, yet I don't see any evidence of that. What's that all about then? They'll be left in confusion. Don't let that happen. Shine forth that light of Jesus Christ. And then he says, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You know, Paul so lived for others that the value of his ministry or success of his ministry was dependent on how other people were living. It says that I may not have run or labored in vain. Hold fast, he says, the word of truth. I like that. He invested so much in others, and so he encourages the Philippians to hold fast the word of life. Stand strong in it. Don't waver. And not only hand fast, it's implying to hold forth the word, to give it out, to live in this world, giving out the word of God, holding it forth before you in your lives. And Paul says if he could see that, then he could rejoice in the day of Christ. That's what mattered to Paul. Seeing believers impacted by his own life, seeing Christians carrying out the word of God, standing strong in the word of God. That's what encouraged Paul. That's what he could rejoice in. That's what he was living for, to see others being blessed. And then he says there in verse 17, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul was ready and willing to lay it all down here. In his mind, his death was imminent. He was thinking he may not ever get out of this prison. He may die soon. Yet even here, the theme of this book comes out, joy. And guys, it's a joy not dependent on circumstances, but it's joy stemming from a life that's fully given to Jesus Christ. It's the kind of joy you and I can have when we give ourselves fully to Jesus Christ, when we are living for Him. That's again that word joy, break it down. J for Jesus. O for others. Why is you last? Don't just forget about yourself. Live for Jesus. Live for others. That's the path of joy. And then we begin to see now the expression of humility by two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as they begin to live out this humility. We're going to be done soon here, but let me finish this chapter. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Paul shows an attitude toward others in giving up Timothy here. Timothy was a faithful helper and a blessing to him. Paul could have selfishly said, Timothy, don't go. I need you, man. You're all I got. I can't send you off. But Paul shows a submissiveness and humility by sending Timothy. Notice here in verse 20, he says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. You know, that's generally the attitude of the world. All seek their own. That's generally the attitude of my home. My goodness, you know. Everybody's just concerned about themselves. Take, for instance, if I break out a chocolate bar, I got people just hounding around me. Oh, I want a piece. And I break it and divide. I got a bigger piece than I did. It's not fair. I want more. And I have to say, you know, Michelle, calm down. You will get some more. It's fine. But we can see that all around us. Just this attitude. No one, everyone seek their own, Paul says. We see that all around us in this world we live in. Everybody's concerned about number one. Not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but he's saying Timothy has that desire to go and care for others, to live for others, to serve Jesus Christ first and foremost. But you know his proven character. He says that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. As a son, he served with me in the gospel. Man, that's like signing your death certificate, saying, Paul, yeah, I'll link up with you. Can you imagine that? I mean, Paul, here's this guy that's escaping stoning, shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments. And there's Timothy saying, I'll go with you. How many of us would have been willing to do that? Timothy, this great expression of humility here. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Here again, Paul has that reliance upon the Lord. It's always up to the Lord. He starts this passage in verse 19. And ends in verse 24 by saying, I trust in the Lord. We can't do anything outside or apart from the Lord. We need to trust the Lord for everything. Sometimes we trust in ourselves. We trust in our own ability to do things. And that's never a good path to take, never a good option. Trust in the Lord. Let Him carry out His plan and purposes in your life. And just be a faithful follower and servant of those things. Paul was. And then Epaphroditus. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. You know, Epaphroditus got very sick when he came to minister to Paul. He could have felt like a failure. Oh man, I came to help and you had to care for me and I want to care for you and I'm going back and oh, they're going to get upset with me. Epaphroditus, just a real burden. But Paul says, receive him in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem because for the work of Christ he came close to death. He gave it all to the Lord. He was one that almost came to the point of death in service to the Lord. Didn't regard his life, he says, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And that's most likely Paul speaking of the gift that the Philippians wanted to give to Paul. And they weren't able to bring it, so they sent Epaphroditus. He says, he was able to supply what was lacking in your service to me. He came and did it, and he risked his life. Bless him, hold him in esteem. He was faithful to the end, even to the point of death. I pray that we will live faithful lives, just like Epaphroditus, who give it all to the Lord, even if it means coming to a place of death. That's the place that we should already be at as believers, dying to self, shouldn't it? So that when those times come, perhaps of persecution or to the place of physical death, it's not a problem because we've already died to self. I've given it all to the Lord Jesus already, and I will carry that out right to the end. Let's pray.